The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 30. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of Christ. And we pray that your spirit would come to us this day. And wherein we are comfortable and should not be, we pray that your word would make us uncomfortable. And where we need a word of comfort this day, we pray that you would use your word to that end as well. Guide us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
What is the kingdom of heaven like? What attributes does Jesus reveal, and do they match our expectations or understanding about his kingdom? Allowing those questions to percolate, let's remember that we're coming to chapter 25 by way of chapter 24, wherein Jesus has been answering the disciples' question regarding the sign of his visitation and the close of the age. And the kernel answer to that question is the sign of his royal appearance, that he's taken his rightful place of rule, is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, which took place within the generation as Jesus said it would. In the latter half of chapter 24, Jesus speaks to the suddenness of his visitation, of the unexpected qualities of it, particularly in relation to the exact timing of it, the day and hour, details only the Father knows. To be taken, as Jesus describes in verses 40 and 41, is not a reference to the rapture, as some would contend, but is describing being taken a prisoner by an invading army. So it would be better to be left behind. And then in verses 45 to 51, Jesus tells a story, a parable, about the wise and faithful servant versus the wicked servant, and exhorts his disciples to be faithful in their duties, to be doing the task that they've been given to do. And part of the contrasting picture that Jesus sets is that of wisdom and folly, the way of the wicked and the way of the wise and the way of the fool. And this leads us somewhat seamlessly into chapter 25, where Jesus begins with the parable about the wise and foolish virgins. And while we might be tempted to think that Jesus is moving away from the context of the destruction of the temple and city, he's really not, as we'll soon see. That still needs to factor into our understanding of this text, of this instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples. The description of signs and events in chapter 24 still needs to be firmly rooted in our thinking and apply to our reading of the reading of our text this morning. However, we can see that Jesus is beginning to expand the scope of his teaching because in chapter 25 and verse 1 he states, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." This isn't the first time that Jesus has introduced a parable with this kind of language. Back in chapter 13, we have the kingdom parables, as they're called, where Jesus describes the kingdom in a number of different ways. And, of course, he describes the kingdom life in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. One interesting note of grammar to consider here is that Jesus uses the future tense and not the present. The kingdom of heaven will be like. So Jesus is saying how something is going to be, and when we consider all that Jesus has been saying up to this point regarding the coming of the Son of Man, it appears that he is now equating the coming, the visitation of the Son of Man, with the coming of the kingdom of heaven. With the coming of the Son of Man, the kingdom of heaven comes as well, which makes perfect sense. You know, the arrival of the king necessitates the arrival of his kingdom. The two are connected and can be largely equated, just with different emphases. And with the coming of the king and his kingdom, that means a new order is being established, that all of creation comes under the lordship of Jesus. That's precisely what happened, Jesus' ascension indicating as much, and the decisive moment of the old world passing away for the new was the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. So then how is the coming of this kingdom described? What does Jesus compare it to? Well, in the first parable in chapter 25, he says the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, some of the details about the marriage customs of the day are not entirely clear and somewhat debated, but the basic setting seems to be this. Weddings were held toward evening, and torches or lamps were used as part of the celebration, which focused on a procession leading the bride to the groom's house. In many traditional Palestinian villages in more recent times, the wedding feast occurs at night after a day of dancing. The bridesmaids leave the bride with whom they have been staying and go out to meet the bridegroom with torches. Then they escort him back to his bride, whom they all in turn escort to the groom's home. So it seems like that we should imagine something along these lines taking place here in what Jesus describes. Clearly the virgins, the bridesmaids, are to go out and meet the groom. And clearly, they're in need of lamps or torches. And note the reference to the number of virgins being 10. That's hardly accidental. The number 10 is a number of completion and creation. There were 10 words in Genesis 1 of the creation week. In Exodus 20, the 10 commandments indicate that Israel is a new creation. The 10 plagues that Yahweh sent against Egypt are a picture of decreation. Here, the 10 virgins seem to picture a new creation people. People who have come into the church between the time of Jesus' ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem. Virginity and bridal imagery often go together in Scripture, and interestingly enough, there's no mention of the bride in this story. The virgins may possibly symbolize the totality of the bride somehow, or possibly Israel. The virgins are the bride's attendants who help her prepare for the wedding and for the coming of the bridegroom. As with any parable, some of the details can be difficult to trace out, but obviously some are readily understood and some are not. Now in verse 2, Jesus clearly states that 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. So he splits them right down the middle. But immediately we're reminded of the wise servant in the previous account, and so the contrast of wisdom and folly is set before us again. In verses 1 and 3, it's made clear that they took lamps with them, that that what distinguishes the five foolish virgins from the five wise ones is that the foolish didn't take oil with them, but the wise did. Now, okay, let's ask a couple questions. One is, why would they need lamps? Well, obviously because it was night. Again, that's stating the obvious. But it also impresses the image that it's still the time of the old creation, the old calendar governed by the moon. There's still a movement into the day yet to take place. Also, the mention of lamps may be a subtle reference to the lampstand in the tabernacle and temple. Recall that the lampstand was a stylized almond tree, and almonds, you know, if you turn an almond sideways, it was shaped like an eye, so that the lampstand was a watcher tree. Who was responsible for the lampstand? The priests, the house servants. They were to keep it filled with oil and trimmed. In verse 13, Jesus exhorts the disciples to watch. So there's very likely a priestly association being made here in this parable. The disciples are to be like the wise virgins and like faithful priests, keeping watch and taking care of worship duties. Well, to keep these lamps burning, oil is needed. And again, five are prepared and five are not. The symbolism of the oil is debated. Perhaps it pictures the Holy Spirit. Another strong possibility is that oil is to be equated with righteous deeds. The strength for this interpretation lies with the comparison made back to Jesus' teaching in chapter 7 about the wise and foolish builders, where the wise clearly refers to the one who hears Jesus' words and does them. Wisdom is connected with action based upon Jesus' words. Jesus has been teaching about the delay that will be coming, and that the disciples aren't to mistake the delay for the Son of Man not returning. The wise virgins are ready for a delay. They are prepared. In the parable, the bridegroom is delayed, which apparently was somewhat common. He would get hung up at someone else's house because of all the festivities. And in this case, he's delayed so much that the virgins fall asleep. There's nothing in the text that indicates they were at fault for falling asleep. The drowsiness is not condemned, and so neither shall we condemn them. The important point is the preparation before falling asleep. That's the key. The wise virgins are ready to go in at a moment's notice, whereas the foolish were not. So the story continues in verses 7 and 8. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Now Jesus' notation of midnight is interesting because that echoes the Passover, which took place at midnight, as we read about in Exodus 12. Listen to the description. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there is not a house where someone was not dead." For the unprepared, for the Egyptians, the cry was one of anguish. For the prepared, for the Hebrews, it was a cry of deliverance. But at the midnight hour, the bridegroom comes, and the foolish virgins quickly realize their oil is in short supply, and so they demand oil from the wise virgins, as if they're entitled to it. The wise virgins refuse, and rightly so. To jump back to the wedding customs of the day, the virgins would then escort the bridegroom, but what would happen if they shared their oil? Well, then they'd all be left in the dark, because it would run out too quickly. That seems to be the implication. So the wise refuse and send them to the dealers. Whether or not a dealer would have been open at midnight or not can be debated. But this language of buying and selling, it actually is liturgical imagery, even as we find in Isaiah 55 and Revelation 3. The foolish virgins didn't go to the market soon enough, we might say. And if we return to the story of the wise and foolish builders again in chapter 7, I think we'll get some further clarity. In Matthew 7, the house that Jesus refers to is the house of Israel and the temple. And its standing or falling depends on Israel's response to Jesus' words. Likewise, the wise virgins are those who are ready for the delay. Jesus he's just spent the last chapter saying he'd be delayed. And they weren't to be fooled. The foolish virgins picture those who don't take Jesus at his word, who don't believe him, and therefore are unprepared. Israel rejects Jesus. They don't do his word. They're the foolish builders and the foolish virgins. The old house, the old temple will fall, and those who are unprepared will be left in the dark and come under judgment with the old world. Well, the foolish leave to get oil, and while they're gone, the bridegroom comes, and those who are ready, the wise, go to the marriage feast. The imagery connecting the kingdom of heaven with a marriage feast is prevalent throughout Scripture, and one we've considered many times before. Even the gospel message itself is inherently a call to the feast of the kingdom, to be at peace with God and man. John talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. Jesus told the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. But notice the last detail of verse 10 of our text. And the door was shut. Well, this connects back to the story of Noah and the ark and the flood in chapter 24. Once the door was shut, there was no hope for the foolish on the outside. They'd gone on with their eating and drinking lives, ignoring the message of Noah the prophet, ignoring the message he preached, and the sign of the ark that was built. Likewise, it will be too late for the foolish virgins, for those who didn't take Jesus at his word, who weren't prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. And although they confess, "Lord, open to us," their actions of unbelief and not preparing speak louder than their confession when it's too late. The answer the foolish virgins receive, "I do not know you," echoes Jesus' words in Matthew 7. The words Matthew records immediately before the story of the wise and foolish builder. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" To know is to have knowledge, like that between a husband and wife. It's to be in relationship. And the answer apparently from the bridegroom is that he's not in relationship with them. So Jesus exhorts the disciples to watch. Be prepared, continuing on as wise and faithful servants, understanding that there will be a delay. So stay ready in the delay. Don't be foolish. Don't be lazy. If you don't believe my words and do what I'm telling you to do, then there will come a point when others won't be able to bail you out. There are some things no one else can do for you. And while this has direct application for the disciples in a particular period of history, there's certainly application for us as well, isn't there? You know, as we seek to serve one another, that doesn't mean we ought to encourage or enable sinful negligence. Nor does it mean we shouldn't help or have compassion or meet people in their weaknesses. But there comes a point when you're responsible for your actions and responses, for your preparation or lack of preparation. And if you're negligent or lazy, there can come a point when you'll not be bailed out. You know, as a believer, you have to recognize that there are some preparations no one can make for you. You alone are responsible to make these preparations, and you cannot live expecting others always to do for you. You have to live by faith, taking Jesus at his word, and then live accordingly. No one else can do that for you. That's all part of growing up and maturing in Christ, which is what Jesus wants you to do. For those of you who are teenagers, you may be coming to grips with this reality in a very tangible way in your life right now. There's a few of you out there. You may be coming into your own, so to speak, as to what you believe and think, and that may raise some questions for you, and it can even be an unsettling experience to a degree. But that's also part of the maturing process, part of growing up, which is happening to you physically, of course, and mentally and emotionally, etc. But recognize you're also growing up spiritually, and sometimes that can be a bumpy ride. In our society that seeks to blame shift for nearly everything, as Christians, we should be the ones accepting responsibility and demonstrating what that means. Now, who do you blame for your own shortcomings? Your spouse? Your parents? Your life circumstances? Do you say, "Well, I'm a good wife when my husband's a good husband," or "I'm a good husband when my wife's a good wife"? Do you blame your brother or sister when you don't do what you're supposed to do? Your peers at school or coworkers at your job? And I realize we're all in covenant with various people in various relationships, so I'm not discounting that. But there's also a sense that regardless of what these other people do, you're responsible to be faithful to the words of Jesus and his commands. One final note about this section is that is to see the connection Jesus makes with the exhortations of chapter 25 when he calls the disciples to be on the lookout, for they know neither the day nor the hour. Well, that brings us to the next parable. It's found in verses 14 to 30. The parable of the talents, as it has become to known, And in verse 14, Jesus says, "For it will be like." Now, the "it" he's referring to is the kingdom of heaven, as he mentioned in verse 1. Once again, the delay of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the delay of the visitation of the Son of Man, is at the heart of the story. And more particularly, how will the disciples conduct themselves in the interim? And what will be the measure of their faithfulness? As the parable goes on to reveal, faithfulness is determined by how the disciples handle the responsibilities given to them. And notice right away that in the story, the man, that's how he's first introduced to us, is going on a journey. Perhaps even just calling him the man here at the outset, Jesus is making a subtle reference to the Son of Man. So he calls his servants and gives them talents, money, according to their respective abilities. That indicates to us that the kingdom is not a one-size-fits-all economy. God's people are different, and he treats them differently. That's helpful to keep in mind and can probably help us not to compare ourselves to others too much in an unhealthy fashion. We find a similar principle at work in Jesus' parable of the sower and how the soil, the good soil yielded grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. But clearly the man, the master, knows the servants and gives to them accordingly. A talent was a form of money. One talent equals 6,000 denarii, or roughly 20 years of wages for a day laborer. And while we think of talents as referring to gifts or abilities, in this story we need to think of money first. Whether or not talents should be equated with spiritual gifts, etc., is somewhat debated. And it could be that Jesus' use of it here led to the expression of talents being equated with various gifts. But the servants each receive an amount of money. Why? Because the man, the master, is going on a long journey, which sets the stage for the delay of his returning, or for a time period in which faithfulness can be gauged. And there's a scriptural pattern here for a master giving a servant a task, leaving him to do it, and then coming back to evaluate. That's essentially what happened at the Garden of Eden. Yahweh told Adam to guard and serve the garden, the sanctuary, and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he provided Eve for Adam on the sixth day of creation, and he left. He returns on the seventh day to evaluate on the day of the Lord. And what does he find? Adam and Eve hiding because of the shame of their sin. Well, in similar fashion, the disciples are given charge over the sanctuary, the church, and they're supposed to guard and serve it. And this language of servants entrusted with the man's property indicates a priestly theme. Adam was called to be a priest in the garden sanctuary. The disciples function as priests of the church as these servants serve the house of their master. But the presence of money also has plenty of association with kings in the Old Testament. So again, there's this priestly element, but the argument can also be made for the disciples, the church, that as having a kingly calling, a calling of working in the world. And while the talents specifically refer to money in the parable, perhaps the principle can be extended to various abilities given to individuals for the sake of the church, but also be thinking about money and talents in relation to abilities that find expression in the work for the kingdom. And the measure of the gifts is not really the issue, just as the amount of money given to each servant isn't really the issue. What matters is what's done with what's been given. So the man gives 5 talents to the first servant, so 100 years of wages. And he goes out and traded and produced 5 more. In similar fashion, the servant given 2 talents does the same thing. But then we come to the third servant, and while we might expect his 1 to yield 2, the rhythm of the text changes. He goes and hides his money in the ground, or literally in the land. Apparently, burying money wasn't so uncommon, even as indicated in the parable of the man finding treasure in the field that Jesus tells in chapter 13. But as we know, this wasn't an acceptable action for this servant to take, as the story bears out. The fact that Jesus references the land may very well be an allusion to Israel, and that instead of using the gifts given to them, such as the law, the temple, and the promises of God. They've buried these gifts in the ground. They've invested everything in Jerusalem in the hopes that they'll be preserved. There may also be a reference here to those who would eventually return to the land or go back to Judaism and end up losing everything. Well, what happens in the story? Notice how Jesus tells it. After a long time. Again, there's a sense of delay. The master returns and comes to settle accounts with his servants. And just as the language describing what the first two servants did with the money given them was nearly identical, so we find their reports and commendations nearly identical in verses 20 to 23. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The word translated joy could also be rendered feast, echoing the wedding feast imagery from the previous parable. And there's almost a change of status that takes place, where the servants share the master's happiness in a new way. But then the rhythm of the text changes again when we come to the 3rd servant giving his report in verses 24 and 25. He also who'd received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now I want us to stop for a moment and contrast the picture of the master as seen and the response to the first 2 servants and how the 3rd servant describes the master. The master commends the first 2. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the feast, the joy of your master. There's a certain air of generosity, isn't there? But what's the description of from the 3rd servant? That the master is a hard man. And not only that, but he reaps even where he's not sown and gathers where he hasn't gathered seed. Which is kind of difficult to understand. But you're given the impression that the master is demanding and expects productivity. And the master doesn't deny this. In fact, the servant ends up condemning himself by his own words, doesn't he? He knows what the master is like, and it still doesn't spur him to act. No, he's unwilling to take any risk with his master's money, unlike the first 2. He was so slothful that he didn't even take it to the bankers so his master could receive interest. The servant didn't fulfill his responsibilities, but was instead concerned about self-preservation. But in seeking to preserve himself, he ends up losing everything. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 10:39? Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then again in 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, discipleship, serving Jesus, serving the Master, inherently involves a certain level of risk. The first 2 servants knew their master, their generous master, and they were willing to take risks, and their risk-taking resulted in reward. The 3rd servant views the master only from a certain perspective and doesn't take risks and is judged accordingly. As a bit of an aside, I'm inclined to think that the 3rd servant is a picture of Israel with her skewed view of God's law, even as articulated by the Pharisees and scribes. You know, what kind of God did they serve? One who is shrewd and demanding and exacting, not one who is generous and loving and kind and eager to abundantly reward faithful servants. The man treats his faithful servants extravagantly in this parable. Don't miss that. It even appears that they get to keep the talents he gave to them. You know, the servant who had 10, he also gets the one talent added to his total. So now he has 11. When you're faithful with what's entrusted to you, you're entrusted with more. That seems to be the implication. For to everyone who has, still more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What happens to Israel? What they were given was taken away. And then verse 30, imagery Jesus has used before in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now there's some who contend that in this parable Jesus really is switching subjects and is talking about his second coming and judgment. Again, I'm inclined to disagree with that, but we can also see that the principle Jesus is setting before his disciples and the kind of faithfulness he's calling them to and how it applies to the church today, that it speaks directly to our own lives and circumstances. And just as the disciples will have to give an account for how they handled what was entrusted to them, so will every believer have to give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul states, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In the parable of the wise and faithful servant, and the wicked servant that we considered last week, in the parable of the talents we just heard, there's a clear call to be doing and not to be idle. The investing of the talents to make more money would take some time, but the servants are diligent to get to the work to benefit their master. Yes, there's the delay, as each of the parables indicates, but that delay should not result in passivity. As one scholar puts it, vigilance is not a passive waiting and watching, but consists of active, responsible service. When Christ returns, he will not ask if one had the date right, but what have you been doing? Remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You can't save yourself. Your works apart from Christ count for nothing. But now you've been saved, you've been redeemed, so get to work. And there's not an aspect of your life that Jesus hasn't redeemed, and so that all that you do, all that you say, all to which you give your time and energy should have this perspective in view. Our works are accepted in Christ. God is a worker. Jesus is a worker. We're created in the image of God. We're to be workers too. The image marred by sin has been renewed in Christ. Therefore, we can readily, gladly, and eagerly give ourselves to the job, to the vocation, to the calling, which has been given to each and every one of us, of ruling and subduing the earth, of being fruitful and multiplying in it. And this world belongs to Jesus. He rules. He's the ruler over it. He's the King of Kings. He's the King over all of us, even as we are called to be kings after a fashion and taking dominion over the world, and using what the Lord has given to each and every one of us for the furtherance of his kingdom. And consider that you don't need to be afraid in your calling, in your service to him, because you serve a generous master, a generous king, who loves to lavish blessing and reward and who delights to include you in his feast. Consider the tokens of bread and wine, of his body and blood, which he serves you each week to testify to his generosity. What's more, Jesus has gone into the outer darkness for you. He has endured the weeping and gnashing of teeth on your behalf. He has given his life as a ransom for many, even for your life. So don't be afraid to go and do, to take godly risks, trusting in the master you serve. The British Special Air Service has a motto on their logo that reads, "Who dares wins." Some years ago, while having a conversation with Blake Purcell during one of his visits, he made the comment that God blesses risk takers. And he was saying that in the context of serving in Christ's kingdom. And he's someone who knows something about that, doesn't he? Laboring for the gospel in Russia all of these years, and even when it was still the Soviet Union, serving there with his family, at times their lives threatened, the Lord has blessed those risks, and he has plenty of stories that he can tell to that end. Well, in similar fashion, whatever capacities the Lord would have us to serve him, let us be disciples who are humble but bold, not seeking to preserve ourselves, but to live as those who willingly lose their lives in order to gain them. Let us so live so as to hear the Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and take righteous risks as ready and faithful disciples. See, this is the life of the kingdom of heaven. the kind of kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated. And so let us eagerly give ourselves to the work of the kingdom. Again, in whatever capacities that may be, using the talents we've been given to His glory. What is the kingdom of heaven like? What is the life to which we're called? Well, to be responsible, ready, risk takers in service to our generous King, who invites us to share in the joy of His feast. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your word, and do pray that we would feed deeply upon it this day, that it would be nourishment for our souls. And in so feeding our souls, it might find fruit and application in the actions of our lives. Indeed, may we work to Your glory, even as we have been created for good works in Christ our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.